Hello, friends. If you are listening to this, you have made it to part three of our podcast on Jesus education. This has been a great study so far. I think we've learned a lot. In our first session, we defined terms. The second session, we talked about the people, places, and material studied back in first century Israel, as we consider education in general. And then now we have come to the point of drawing conclusions in relation to those things that we've already studied. There was a handout that went with this three-part study on Jesus education and those things that we can learn about or know about Jesus education. If you have that handout, go ahead and take it out and use it as you listen to this session. If you don't have the handout, you can contact me and we'll make sure that you get a handout so that you can follow along and take down some notes. So here we begin part three, conclusions. Matthew and Luke are the only gospel writers to provide snapshots on Jesus' youth and upbringing. From these texts, we learn that Joseph and Mary were devout Jewish parents. We studied that earlier in part two. Joseph courageously rescues Jesus from Herod's soldiers as they slaughter the innocents of Bethlehem. Jesus was part of Jewish life, faithfully abiding by the law and the various feasts and festivals of the church. He clearly learned at home, at synagogue, and at temple, which again we detailed in part two, session two. In this way, Jesus definitely has learning. We'll say it again. Jesus has learning. But that's where our information stops. And then we have texts such as John 7:15, in which we read Jesus being accused of having learning without having ever studied. Well, what does this mean, actually? This has become our primary question for this series. What are people thinking as they accuse Jesus of never having studied? Well, before we get to our conclusions, let's remember where we just left off. And you can do this if you want to remember where we just left off. Go to session two, go kind of very close to the end, maybe 5 or 10 minutes toward the end, and you'll kind of get a crescendo of information there. We've learned that the rabbis were some of the most influential people in Jewish life. They were the teachers of the people, and through them was knowledge of Jewish life and religion and law dispensed. In order to be a rabbi, you needed to have studied under a rabbi, which would make you part of the system. In fact, as we just said in part two, in order even to be recognized as learned or formally educated or to have studied, you needed training under a rabbi. For our purposes, being able to name the rabbi under whom you studied might be comparable to our modern day degree from a college or a university. Having the degree might mean that you are not as smart or skilled as the next guy, but it says, hey, I'm part of the system, and for that, I should be recognized. I should be acknowledged. You know, I'm a college graduate. So it was for the Jewish rabbis. Crucial for them is the ability to name your rabbi or your rabbis. So what does Jesus have to say about this? This really has become our question. Before I give an answer to the question of Jesus' rabbi, we will first discuss two other takeaways from session one and two that we can apply here. Those being the death of Joseph and how the death of what the death of Joseph might have to do with Jesus' education, and the idea of Jesus' time, as in the time of Jesus' glorification, or over against the language in the Gospels when Jesus says, "My time has not yet come." So, first of all, we'll reflect on Joseph's death here in this conclusionary portion of our set. It's very clear from the scriptures that Joseph dies at some point in Jesus' youth or in his early life. Though he is pictured at the Passover when Jesus is 12, he does not appear with Mary ever again, but only by way of identifying Jesus as the son of the carpenter. The absence of Joseph would indicate that Jesus likely would have taken responsibility as the leader of the house and one who would have become the breadwinner for Mary and potentially his brothers and sisters. In fact, Mark records in chapter 6, verse 3 of his gospel, the people ask of Jesus, "Is not this the carpenter?" They don't here ask, "Is not this the son of the carpenter?" Rather, Jesus himself here in Mark is clearly listed according to his vocational title. At this time in Jewish history and culture, it was most common if you didn't live as a rabbi, as a disciple of a rabbi between the ages of 13 and 29, somewhere in there, that you would likely carry out the family trade, such as being a blacksmith or a coppersmith, a fisherman, mason, or carpenter, and so on. As we noted earlier in our study, if you study under a rabbi, that was pretty much your job. And more than likely, your family provided funding for that way of life. As we said at the end of session 2, a lot of disciples were from wealthy households. You were a disciple of so-and-so, and the family business paid for it. To note that Jesus is a carpenter is to say that Jesus is not a disciple, that is, a disciple of a rabbi. Also, after they say this, they list Mary along with brothers and sisters. No mention of Joseph in the Gospels in this set of people, family members, at all. This also seems to indicate that Jesus took up the family occupation from his stepfather Joseph, who had died. Even if he wanted to, he could not have continued in rabbinical training or being a disciple of a rabbi because his family needed him to work. Carrying this thought a little further, see how this all works. One thing leads to another. It's interesting here to consider Jesus' own disciples in the future. Usually, disciples would identify with a given rabbi and ask that rabbi or someone connected if they could be a follower, a disciple. Can I join this discipleship, Rabbi so-and-so? This would be kind of like an aspiring musician moving to a certain place in the country so that he or she could study under the greater and likely more mature and learned and decorated musician. Disciples attached themselves to rabbis and were glad when the rabbi would allow them to follow. As Jesus carried out his position as rabbi, he went to the disciples. So the rabbi went and found his disciples. And he found them actually in the very activity of their trades or vocations. In fact, in Mark's gospel, Jesus calls Simon and Andrew, while they were, quote, casting their net into the sea. The text says, for they were fishermen. And Matthew records his own call, writing that Jesus, quote, saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. Now, this is completely backwards. and I would say is one of the underlying reasons why the current film series, The Chosen, by the way, is so interesting to people. That's because Jesus' disciples were common, ordinary people from varied backgrounds and experiences. Jesus' disciples certainly weren't from, the rich and famous class or the well-to-do. Remember our study of terms and definitions? In our first session, we defined Pharisee, Sadducee, Essene, and Zealot, according to Josephus, remember? There we quoted Josephus saying that zealots had an overwhelming desire for liberty and would, quote, easily endure any sort of pain or death so long as they did not have to call man their master, you know, like the Romans. So Jesus, the carpenter turned rabbi, picked for himself followers right out of their vocations, people who were not at all thinking of discipleship, and who under normal circumstances might not only hate each other, but might even kill each other if they had the opportunity. We can begin to see, as we dig into this aspect of Jesus' life, what the establishment thought when they thought that Jesus was crazy, or what the establishment was seeing or thinking about when they thought Jesus was out of his mind. All right, so we pass through the first major takeaway. Does revolve a little bit around, or a lot of it, around Joseph's death and Jesus' responsibility in the home. Now we're going to shift gears a little bit and consider this takeaway, and that being, quote, my time has not yet come. As we read the Gospels, it becomes pretty clear that the rabbi, scribes, Pharisees, we might say, the people in the educational, religious, or political system, they're totally skeptical of Jesus. In fact, with the exception of Nicodemus, there are very few, if any, positive interactions that this community ever has with Jesus. And this fact is accentuated by the nature of Nicodemus' own interaction with Jesus. We read in John chapter 3, verse 2, that Nicodemus, a man of the Pharisees, came to Jesus by night. This was a secret conversation Nicodemus was wishing to have with Jesus. The obvious assumption is that if Nicodemus' peers saw him speaking in an interested and honest manner with Jesus in broad daylight, he would completely undermine their authority. He would be a turncoat, so to speak, and the interaction would only embolden the masses and outrage the establishment. So, representatives from the academic, religious, political community are repeatedly approaching Jesus in an effort to eradicate him from the scene, either peacefully or forcefully. However it's going to end up, they just want him out of there. Doesn't matter to them. The language of the text in association with this population is that they wanted to test or entangle or question and conspire and so on. But why do we care? Well, clearly rabbinical training was so far from faithful in the time of Jesus. Remember Jesus' famous words as he considers Jerusalem in Matthew 23. At the beginning of the chapter, we go through all this series of woes. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, and so on. And also in Matthew, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, says Jesus. Here, Jesus is not only thinking of the past, but also the recent present. Remember John the Baptist? He wasn't beheaded long before Jesus spoke these words. And by the time Jesus has spoken these words, the Jews have already tried to kill him on multiple occasions. Who are the people who are famous for killing the prophets or John the Baptist or Jesus already in his ministry? But certainly those from the educational, religious, political class. And this would include the scribes and Pharisees and rabbis of the nation. Now, can you imagine Jesus sitting down to learn at the feet of one of these individuals who are now coming out to test, entangle, question, and conspire against him? Certainly, while Jesus, the boy, the 12-year-old boy, was able to sit and discuss in the temple with the religious leaders, having discussions for a day and then going home or two or whatever is much different than learning and following and repeating and living as a disciple. Remember our definitions. Disciples seek to become like the master. It is more than study. You learn to walk and repeat and think and live like your rabbi. Jesus himself explains this relationship in Matthew 10, 24 through 25, saying, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master." Jesus says it. That's the point of being a disciple, to become like your teacher or like your master. And becoming like your teacher, you carry out the teacher's teaching and life and legacy by living and teaching and doing like him after even he has died. In many ways, this is how Israel would perpetuate its faith and life and conduct. So simply put, the rabbi-disciple relationship would not have worked between Jesus and anyone from the Jewish ruling class. Jesus could not have sat at the feet of a Jewish rabbi, listened to the oral tradition being passed along, and spent time internalizing all that he would later come to completely speak against. Here we might say, Jesus' time had not yet come. Just like Jesus' presence at the wedding at Cana, when it was not time for him to reveal his glory, or moments within his ministry that arise for us to discuss the messianic secret and why Jesus is telling people to be quiet about a miracle, for example. So, for Jesus, between the ages of 13 and 29, it was not time to engage formally with the religious community. On the other hand, and this is really kind of cool, it was time to work with his hands, to serve his family and live in community, and thereby to understand life in a sinful world so that, as the writer to the Hebrews says, he might be a faithful high priest and able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. And so there's a section or a takeaway relating to the idea that Jesus' time has not yet come to engage with the rabbis. And now here's probably the moment we've all been waiting for. The third and final takeaway is this. Well, Jesus did have a rabbi all along. Didn't you know? The Father is Jesus' Rabbi. Yes, God the Father was actually Jesus Rabbi. Well, let's dig into this thought. The most compelling takeaway that we have from our study related to the initial question is simply the fact that Jesus was homeschooled. Yeah, Jesus was homeschooled. Didn't you know that? His father was his teacher. So back to John 7, verse 15. See, I'm too excited. I can't even talk straight. Here we read. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority." Remember how you are formally taught in Israel? You learn at the feet of an approved rabbi. Jesus says here, "Oh, I've got an approved rabbi, all right. He is God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." How will you know this? It is as if Jesus said, "Check me by the Holy Scriptures themselves." That which reveals the very will of my Father. At this point, we are given new or renewed insight into Jesus' language that shows himself and his teaching to be from above or from the Father, which happens to be exactly opposite of rabbinical training. Jesus' appeal is not going to be that he never had nor never needs teaching or authority or credibility, but whatever he does have, he did actually receive. In this way, Jesus appeals to the traditions of the Jews in the area of academics. Jesus doesn't claim an authority apart from the Father, but it is an authority that has been received just like disciples receive teaching and ultimately authority from their rabbis. It just so happens that Jesus' authority has come down from heaven, and his appeal to that authority is always back to heaven. And so Jesus actually bypasses the self-proclaimed authoritative statements of the worldly rabbis and their rabbis before them and their rabbis before them, and ultimately leads people directly to the words of the Father in Scripture in order to there find truly divine authority. So we recall to Nicodemus in John 3, Jesus says, "Unless one is born again," and by the way, some translate this "born again" to "born from above," "he cannot see the kingdom of God." To the rabbis and disciples of Israel, to come to a point of perfect knowledge and living was to study under the most well-known and impressive rabbis and become like them. But Jesus' ministry, life, and teaching is oftentimes the complete opposite of the direction of the rabbis. The manner of the common Jewish rabbis connect people on a horizontal playing field, man to man to man to man, while the manner of Jesus' teaching is vertical, man to God, the kingdom of heaven, the divine. Jesus did not come to engage in the man-made, in the traditions of the elders and in the oral law that was outside of the hagiographa, that is the holy and sacred writings, he came down from the Father, who was not only his Father, but the true God and Father of Israel, whom Israel, through its churchmen, had, well, forsaken. Wherever Jesus traveled throughout his ministry, he acts and teaches and does so not under the authority of a certain rabbi, but under the authority of the Father himself. So, just a few examples of Jesus' appeal to the authority of the Father are in order. This is just a scratching of the surface. From Matthew 11, 27, we read, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son." From Matthew 12, verse 50, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." John 5, 43, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" John 8, 16, "My judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me." John 8, 28, "So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as," wait for it, "the Father has taught me." John 12, 49, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." And so many more of these statements of Jesus that relate to his Father and thereby his own authority exist all throughout the Gospels. We'll just finish with a most famous one, sometimes called the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. "All authority," now think of this, you might think of this in a new way, "all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go," he's speaking to his disciples, "therefore go and make disciples." Wait a minute. That's the existing system of rabbinical training. Rabbi teaches disciples so that when disciples become rabbis, they teach disciples. So what is Jesus doing? He's initiating a rabbinical training even into the church to the present day. "Go therefore and make disciples," you disciples, "make disciples of all nations." Now what? "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Wonderful. When considered from the perspective of the rabbi-disciple relationship, all these texts, which show divine authority and teaching moving from the Father to the Son, suddenly pop off the page. So, some takeaways from that. Now, Jesus' appeal to the Father carries the weight for us, I mean, in this study, carries the weight of rabbinical custom and authority. That is to say, Jesus does have a teacher. Jesus does have a rabbi. He happens to be God the Father. And with this rabbi, Jesus is sanctifying the entire educational process. Secondly, following that custom, Jesus can be seen as replacing the corrupted scribal manner of Ezra that we studied in our second session, you know, that of studying and doing and teaching that became the foundation of rabbinical training, with a modeling and teaching that literally came from God the Father himself, seen in the person, teaching, and life of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, now we can understand better all of Jesus' language that causes people to think of him as speaking authoritatively on a subject. We think of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount when he is in synagogue or temple or speaking or telling parables. The teaching of Jesus is every bit as remarkable as his miracles, because as we read after the Sermon on the Mount, for example, the crowd say he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Again, remember the rabbi-disciple relationship. The rabbis received their authority from other rabbis. In order to present their credentials to their own disciples, they would quote from their own rabbis and their rabbis' rabbis. But Jesus never did that. He spoke with the authority of the law and the prophets and the Psalms themselves. And even more than that, from the mouth of God the Father directly. So, we must come to an end sometime. While we could go on, it's time to summarize. Jesus definitely has learning and has been trained, just not from the people that qualify in the eyes of the Jewish educational, religious, political class. Jesus was not trained by a rabbi because, hey, Jesus was a carpenter. His time had not yet come. And he was taught and given authority for the task directly from God the Father himself. This reality makes Jesus an outlier within the Jewish system, able to appropriately confront the status quo and proclaim a message that should have been proclaimed in Israel all along, even a message heralded by the prophets, as seen through Isaiah himself, saying, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her, that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Friends, I pray that this series on Jesus' education has been as much a blessing for you as it has been for me, for digging deeper and deeper into God's word will never return unto us void, but will always be a great blessing to us, even in fact, life's greatest treasure. Until next time, God's blessings.